Please turn your Bibles to Romans and chapter 12. Romans and chapter 12. Romans 12, and we'll read only two verses, and that is 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, great comments have been made about the book of Romans throughout the history of the Christian church. The book of Romans stands amongst the most important books for the church. Luther called it the chief book of the New Testament. A man by the name of Coleridge referred to it as the profoundest book in existence. A commentator by the name of F.L. Goddett called it the cathedral of the Christian faith. One of the most inspiring comments was one which compared the Bible to a royal palace of 60 rooms. Some of the rooms are small, others are vast. Some are surprisingly bright, while others seem dark by comparison. But the wonder of the palace is that whichever room the subject enters, he can be certain of meeting the king there. Romans is one of the most glorious rooms of all because of the light in it. It's a bright light, and it is one where the king is most clearly seen. Well, that's the book I am drawing your attention to this evening. I have no intention of preaching through the book. I did that a few years ago. But I would like to draw your attention to chapter 12 and those first two verses. And I do so because I wish to resound the theme we have chosen for the year 2021, namely spiritual renewal. We are calling ourselves to seek to be renewed. And I believe that the passage I am drawing your attention to will help us focus on this important matter profitably. But before we turn to that, let us refresh our memories of the message of the book of Romans. The letter to the Romans was essentially an explanation and summary of the gospel. The author is emphatic about the fact that the gospel is from God, that it is centered on the God-man, Jesus Christ. Furthermore, that the gospel is about a person who is ultimately going to make a difference in the lives of both Jews and Gentiles. He is none other than Jesus Christ, of course. As for its content, it is basically an exposition of the doctrine of justification by faith. That, in fact, is the gospel. And that gospel is neatly summarized in the words of Romans 3, verse 23 through to 25. Now, very quickly, the points that that gospel highlights include the fact that all men have sinned, that is to say, both Jews and Gentiles. Secondly, all are justified freely by God's grace because of the redemptive work of Christ by which God is propitiated. Thirdly, that all are justified by faith, whether they be in the Old Testament or the New Testament. We are all justified before God through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And fourthly, that all who are justified by faith enjoy benefits, great benefits, such as peace and joy, assurance of complete salvation, holiness, freedom from salvation through the law, the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. All of these benefits are enjoyed by those who are justified by faith. The book also includes the fact that all Jews who have believed in Christ do enjoy all of these benefits along with the Gentiles. However, those Jews who had rejected the message of Christ have also been rejected by God in favor of believing Jews. Justified people are therefore expected to live in a particular way. And this way must affect their personal relationship with God, their relationship to other believers in the body of Christ, and their relationship to outsiders, including their enemies. The justified life also includes our relationship to the state. Now, this evening, I wish to draw your attention to the effect justification must have on our personal relationship with God. We will consider this by using the idea of the mercies of God as a motive for pursuing a relationship with God. The idea of the mercies of God as a motive for pursuing a relationship with God. Notice that verse 1 begins with the word therefore. Have you noted that? I beseech you, therefore, brethren. The word therefore means that everything in chapters 12 right through to the end of the book is built on everything in chapters 1 through to 11. Everything in chapters 1 through to 11 is doctrine or theology. And everything in chapters 12 to the end of the book is ethics. If you like, Paul is moving from doctrine to practice, from theology to ethics, from foundation to application. Ethics is based on theology. Or to put it differently, the idea of the mercies of God is what equates to theology. It is Paul's shorthand reference to what came before, that is, chapters 1 through to 11. Now, why would he choose the phrase, the mercies of God, as the summary of his theology? Well, because whatever God did to bring about our salvation was not earned, but provided by God himself. Mercy implies that God has shown compassion to the weak, that is to say, to people who are unable to help themselves. It also implies that he has offered reprieve to the guilty. Once again, people who are unable to justify themselves. And that is a description of what we are as human beings under nature. We are in need of both grace and mercy. We are guilty, we are in need, and we can't help ourselves. God, in his mercy and grace, must help us. And he helps us in various ways. He shows his mercy toward us in various ways. And the question is, what does that mercy look like? Well, it looks like this, and this is basically what he expounds in the first 11 chapters. First, he elected us for salvation. We did not deserve to be elected. We did not have anything within us to qualify us for election. He elected us by his own grace. Jacob he loved, Esau he hated, he says in John chapter 9. He didn't love Esau because there was something special about him. He loved Jacob for reasons best known to himself. And that is exactly the case for all of us. He doesn't love us. He didn't elect us because of something good we did or something great we achieved. He did it purely by his grace. That's mercy. Secondly, he put forward his own son as a propitiation for our sins, as one who would pacify God on our behalf. He teaches that in Romans 3 and verse 25. Christ was our curse absorber, our condemnation absorber. His wrath was on us. But Christ stepped in and absorbed that wrath, that curse, on our behalf, on Calvary, at the cross. That's mercy. Thirdly, he redeemed us at the cost of the blood of his own son, according to Romans 3 and verse 24. Fourthly, because of our union with Christ and our faith in him, he counts us righteous. Christ is the one who merited eternal life through his own works. We didn't. We could not. But when we put our faith in Christ, all that he merited was put to our account. And God therefore counted us righteous, according to Romans chapter 4. That is mercy. Fifthly, he adopted us into his family. As a matter of fact, we were predestined in order that in time we may be conformed to the image of his dear son, and that his dear son would become the firstborn among many brethren. We are part of the same family to which Christ belongs. We don't deserve that. We didn't acquire that by nature. It was all by grace. That is mercy. And sixth, he will glorify us, according to Romans 8. He will bring us to glory. We don't deserve that. We didn't earn that. It is mercy. This is mercy. Paul is saying, therefore, live in this particular way. You know, this has always been God's way. Even when you look at the message of the Old Testament, sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that in the Old Testament, people sought to be saved through the law. And in the New Testament, people are saved by grace. And that's wrong. We are all saved by grace, whether we are in the Old or New Testaments. And it is precisely because we are saved by grace that we give ourselves to keeping the law. This is beautifully illustrated in the experience of Israel. They were in slavery in Egypt. They cried to God. He heard them and came down and saved them. He took them across the Red Sea. He took them through the desert, across the River Jordan, and brought them into Canaan. And while they were heading to Canaan, he gave them the law. Why did he expect them to obey the law? Well, because he had saved them from slavery. He had liberated them from slavery. Keeping the law was their way of saying thank you to the Lord. It wasn't their way of finding salvation, but their way of expressing their gratitude to a Lord who was worthy of their service. That's how it was done in the Old Testament. Well, this is exactly what Paul is saying here. He has shown mercy to you. Therefore, live this way. Listen to how he puts it in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. This is mercy. Therefore, live this way. The question is, what way? Three ways, and that is what I want to draw your attention to this evening. In view of God's mercy, live in three ways. Number one, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Note that in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. The word bodies here refers to the entire personality. It's not just a reference to your flesh, the bodily part of you. It is a reference to both body and soul, the totality of your being. John Calvin said, and I quote, "By bodies, he means not only our skin and bones, but the totality of which we are composed. He adopted the word that he might fully designate all that we are. For the members of the body are the instruments by which we carry out our purposes." And he uses this figure in order to render the idea permanent that the whole man, body as well as soul, was to be devoted to the service of God. End of quote. So these bodies must be presented to God as a sacrifice. Now, one of you might be saying to yourself, why would God be interested in me, in my body? It's out of shape. It's overweight or underweight. It's wrinkled. It's diseased. It's nervous. It's unattractive. It's lazy. It's awkward. It's short-sighted, hard of hearing, stiff, whatever you might describe it. What kind of sacrifice can I possibly offer in this kind of body? I am old. And there are those who consider themselves old who have given up on the Christian life altogether because they feel too tired. So what kind of sacrifice can I possibly offer in such a body? I don't measure up. Well, Paul didn't care what kind of body you had, what kind of bodies they might have been living in. He simply says, present them as a sacrifice to the Lord. Whatever they might be, present them, offer them, sacrifice them. And that word sacrifice is the language of worship drawn from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, in coming to God, the worshiper brought a sheep or a bull or a pigeon and sacrificed it on the altar as an offering to God. There were different kinds of sacrifices, but that, at the heart of each sacrifice was that sin demanded punishment. And the slain animal represented God's willingness to accept a substitute so that the worshiper might live and have an ongoing relationship of forgiveness and joy with God. And all the believers in the Old Testament knew that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, and that they were pointing to the one who could, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus did in fact come, and at the time Paul is writing, Jesus has already offered a sacrifice that once and for all dealt with the sins of men. So when Paul calls the Romans and all of us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, he is not calling us to offer sacrifices through which our sins could be forgiven. Jesus Christ did that. If that is not what he is calling them to do, well, what kind of sacrifices are these? Well, God is asking for bodily evidence that Jesus Christ, through the offering of his sacrifice for us, has shown us mercy. He's looking for bodily evidence. He's not asking them to make an atoning sacrifice for sin. He is asking them to display through their behavior that God has had mercy on them. He has redeemed them, body and soul. That is what he is looking for. Behavior. Bodily evidence. In other words, he's looking for actions that would leave no doubt that God has saved them. Now, there are various scriptures in the Bible that uses the word sacrifice in reference to the actions of believers. In Philippians 4, verse 18, for example, Paul says, I have received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Paul was in prison, and the believers at Philippi used to send him gifts as a way of supporting him while he was in prison. And he refers to those gifts as a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. In Hebrews 13 and verse 15, the writer to the Hebrews says, through Christ, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Praise is referred to as sacrifice. Hebrews 13 and verse 16, do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So when you do good with your mouth, with your hands, or your presence, your body becomes a holy, living sacrifice of worship to the Lord. When you live as a Christian, when you express the life of a Christian by word of mouth, by your hands, whatever you do, you are offering sacrifice. And this must be a result of mercy. So what I want us to see then is that our bodies must be offered or presented as sacrifices. How exactly should they be presented? How must they look? I want to discuss a number of words Paul uses to describe the nature of these sacrifices we bring. First, the word living. Present your bodies as living sacrifices. Now, living here is contrasted with the dead sacrifices of the Old Testament. The saints in the Old Testament brought sacrifices. When they brought them to the altar, they were living. But in order for them to be offered to the Lord, they had to be killed. So a priest often put a knife to them and then presented them dead as a sacrifice to the Lord. But Paul says concerning these New Testament saints that they must bring living sacrifices. When in the Old Testament they brought sacrifices, they brought them whole, everything. Well, in a similar way, we must bring the whole of our living selves to the Lord. You must bring everything, whatever you are, whatever there is that is living about you, you are to present it to the Lord. Nothing must be left out. Everything about you, your eyes, your nose, your ears, your mouth, your hands, your legs, your heart, your soul, every aspect of your soul must be involved. There must be no part of your being that should be left out from this service, because you have no claim over any part. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, we are told that you belong to God. You were bought at a price. Every aspect of your being. Is there a part of your being that you haven't yielded to the Lord? A number of departments have been given to him. But certain departments you give to yourself, you are not yet prepared to yield that. Every part of your living self must be given to the Lord. The next word is the word holy. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy. Holy means to be set apart, to be set apart from sin, and to be set apart to God. Probably the best explanation of holy bodies comes from Romans and chapter 6 and verse 13. Paul says there, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Our bodies are our members of our bodies. And that takes us back to the point I was making earlier on. Your bodies has members. Those members include your eyes, your tongue, your hands, your feet. Everything must be given to the performance of righteousness, not to sin. To ensure that none of your members are being employed in sin is to be holy. To ensure that all of your members are fully given to God is to be holy. A body is holy not because of what it looks like, not because it's old, not because it's young. A body is holy not because of the shape it is in, not because it is young and energetic, but because of what it does, because of the instrument of righteousness that it is. Are you using your body as an instrument of righteousness? Or are you not, in the name of being old, or in the name of being diseased, in the name of being a bit weak, and in the name of having become a bit slow, because your body is like that, you're saying to yourself, you can't do holiness, you can't do righteousness. And Paul says, no. This is not about your body. It's not about its shape. It's not about how old or how young it is. It's about what you do in it. What use you are making of it. That's what it's about. Holy. Are you presenting your bodies holy to the Lord? The next word is acceptable. These bodies you present as sacrifices to the Lord must be living, must be holy. They must also be acceptable to God. Now, in a sense, there isn't much difference between being a living and holy body with being acceptable to God. What is being emphasized there is that it must be a holy body serving as prescribed by God Himself. We can prescribe what holiness must look like for us. And whatever our prescriptions are, may have nothing to do with God, with what He has commanded, with what He expects. We can engage in a holiness that was purely moralistic. We can be very good at doing our do's and doing our don'ts in our own strength, in our own power, without seeking the aid of the Spirit or depending on Christ. And that is not the kind of holiness God is looking for. We can engage in holiness that was purely legalistic. No Christ. No heart. No spirit. No life. That's not the kind of holiness God is looking for. And we must say, that kind of holiness doesn't go very far. You give up because, after all, you are doing holiness in your own power, in your own strength. God offers grace and mercy, and your response is, that is very kind of you, but I don't really need it. I can do it on my own. And that is not acceptable to God. Now, why must we offer a sacrifice that is living, holy, and acceptable to God? Well, the answer Paul gives is that this is your reasonable service. Service must be reasonable, not irrational. It must be reasonable, not mystical. It must be reasonable. And what he means is that the offering that is living, holy, and acceptable to God is what is expected of reasonable creatures who have been shown mercy. God has been merciful. God has done a lot for you. God gave his own son for you, who gave his life for you, who was raised to life so you may be justified. God has even sent his spirit and deposited him in your heart, in your life, to equip you, to make it possible for you to live the kind of life God is calling you to live. If God has done all this, is it not reasonable for you to give him such an offering? It is, Paul seems to be saying. But furthermore, your God is living. Is it not reasonable for you to give him a living sacrifice? Your God is holy. Is it not reasonable for you to give him a holy sacrifice? He says elsewhere in the Bible, "Be ye holy, because I am holy." Your God, who created you and saved you, has made certain demands of you. Is it not reasonable for you to keep those demands, to meet those demands? It is reasonable. It must be reasonable. This is the only reasonable sacrifice you can bring. Well, so much for the presentation of your bodies as living sacrifices. Secondly, in view of God's mercy, Paul says, do not conform to the standards of this world. Do not conform to the standards of this world. By world there, he doesn't so much have in mind the physical universe, but the principle of sin that is operative in the world, the worldview that drives the worldview that is rooted in lust, the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. These are things men seek, and this is the basis upon which the world defines life. What they see, what they enjoy, the names they make, their fame, their popularity. That is what defines life. Life is about gaining the world and losing the soul. That system which operates on this basis without the influence or power of God. Well, Paul says, if you have experienced this mercy, you must not conform to the standards of this world. Indeed, you must be striving to be unlike the world. And that must mean, first of all, that you must avoid anything that would suck you into this system. Anything. And you find much that would do that on television, on internet. There is much being promoted and suggested there which pulls you away from God and from spirituality to sin and to Satan. It often comes in the form of those movies, soap operas. Often comes in the form of novels and articles. It even comes in the form of news sometimes on the liberal media, which on a daily basis suggests to you that the way that is good, the life that is civilized and acceptable, is the life without God, the secular life, the worldly life, the sinful life. They don't call it that, but that is what it is. Paul says, do not be conformed to that. Do not have your life shaped by that. Do not allow your soul to be shaped by that. Your purpose in life to be shaped by that. Rather, and this is the third and final point, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will. Don't be conformed. Don't allow yourself to be shaped by the world. And if you are constantly exposing yourself to the thinking of the world and the mindset of the world, and unknown to you, the world will shape the way you think and live. Paul says, don't do that. Rather, be transformed. That word, transformed, it's borrowed from a Greek word, translated from the Greek, which you are familiar with, metamorphosed, the word from which the English word metamorphosis is derived. And it means change of form. Change of form. You must present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. How will you ensure that that is done? Not through conformity to the world, but through change of form. How does that change of form come about? It comes through your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Through the mind. Sanctification happens through the mind. And if I may say, desanctification also happens through the mind. We must keep out what will corrupt us and keep in what will transform us. Through the mind. Now, what is it that we must do with our minds that will bring about this renewal? Well, it must be what we normally refer to as the means of grace. The means of grace. I'll just mention some, and I'll run through that because we don't have much time. First of all, attendance upon good and sound preaching. Preaching is the God-ordained means, and it's a primary means through which the mind will be transformed. Attendance upon good and sound preaching. And we must be in the habit of attending a lot of preaching. Not less of it, but more and more of it. And we mustn't allow anything to stand in the way. We must display the attitude of the early church in this regard. In Acts 2 and verse 42, those who had come under the power of the mercy of God continually, undeviatingly, perseveringly gave themselves to the apostles' teaching. If your mind must be renewed, you must listen much to the mind of Christ as it is expounded in the preaching. Secondly, reading and studying of the Bible. Read your Bible. Study your Bible. Those, according to Psalm 1, who meditate much on the scriptures will be like a tree planted by streams of water. It's ever green, ever strong, ever healthy. Are you spending any time reading your Bible? How much of it are you doing? The next is keeping good company. And good company is the company of believers. You will find that company when the church gathers on Sunday morning and evening. You will find that company when the church gathers in the small groups. You will find that company when you are with believers, wherever you may care to find them. good company. Bad company corrupts good morals, according to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33. Bad company will expose you to bad ideas, to bad habits. Being unequally yoked with unbelievers will weaken you. If unbelievers are your best friends and they are your partners in business, your partners in life, there's a very, very high chance that you will be exposed to very corrupting habits and ways of living and doing business and doing politics. Another means is prayer. Prayer for God to help us by His Spirit. There are no doubt various means we can mention. You can find all of these means just by making a habit of gathering with believers. Never, ever think that that was an optional extra. That is an important means of grace. It's life to you. Never neglect it. Never compromise. If you would be well. Now notice something more interesting. When through an exposure of your mind is renewed, Paul says, you will prove, you will test what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The only way you can prove that the will of God is good and the will of God is perfect if your mind is renewed. So it may well be that you are a Christian, but you're not exposing yourself to the means of grace. You're not exposing your mind to the means that will enable it and aid it to be renewed. You are a Christian. And you are not tasting the fact that the will of God is good and the will of God is acceptable and the will of God is perfect. You are not finding it as such because you are not being transformed through the renewing of your mind. The two things must go together. There must be sanctification for you to test, to know that God is good. There must be sanctification for you to enjoy the Christian life. Where that is not the case, and you are basking in the world and giving yourself to the world, you won't prove these things. You may even find the Christian life a bore. Be ye transformed through the renewing of your mind. I want to conclude. Paul is saying, God has been merciful to you. In view of His mercy, in view of His mercy, display the fact that you are a product of mercy, a product of grace. Do you know anything of this mercy? are you showing the fruits of mercy? Give yourself to that. And do so, not just throughout this year, but all the time, every time, for as long as you are called Christian. Amen.